Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing words about you, to look at the scriptures, to gather as your people, come before you. And what we just sang about is what our hope is, Lord, that we would come to the cross at this moment, that we would fly to the cross, find our life there, find our hope there, find the way that we would live as people that are made new because of the gospel. So thank you, God, for the great news that you've rescued us and pursued us and have loved us so intently. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, encourage us this morning, help us to have our feet pointed toward you, that we would be surrendered to you, yielding to you, becoming more and more like you as we love one another and journey toward you. So thank you, God, for today. Thank you for the scriptures. Teach us what it means to be humbly confident this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we started last week a new series that's going to be like a six-week kind of mini summer series, which is following on the heels of our series on Ephesians. And this morning, we're talking about a word. We're doing this series called Practical Paradox. And a paradox can mean a few different things, but mostly, and in our case, what a paradox is, it's a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when you look more closely at it, you realize is actually true. And the scriptures have these different types of paradoxes. Last week we looked at the incarnation of Jesus, that he was fully God, a fully human being, and what that means for us in our relationship with God, and what it means that we are called in the same way to go out that Jesus was, what that looks like. And this morning, we're looking at a couple of words that are a paradox, but are also kind of an oxymoron in some ways. Humble confidence. And what does that mean? I mean, they seem like kind of, in some ways, opposite things. Because I know that moments when I feel confident, when I'm honest about looking at myself, I wouldn't say that I would also say, yes, I'm also humble in those moments. I would say in moments where I've experienced great humiliation or being humbled, I don't feel confident, you know? And so it seems like my life is often an up and down. I'm either confident or maybe I'm some form of humble, you know, or feeling humiliated at least. And you're like, yeah, well, I could understand why you would feel often humiliated, Mark. I get it. But I'm often one and not the other. And they seem to be mutually exclusive, at least most of the ways I reflect on what it means to be humble or confident in my life. And the scriptures, though, they call us to be humble over and over again. But there's also an element where there's an element of confidence that we have before God that we're called to have. So what does that look like? How does that paradox work? Are these mutually exclusive or do they happen at the same time? And guess what? They happen at the same time, we're going to learn. And I find that, like, in lots of areas of my life, at least the ones that I really care about, I care about my role as a pastor, I care about my task and role as a father and as a husband, and I find that, like, when I'm doing really well or something goes well, you know, whether it be, like, at work or with my kids or something like that, like, I can feel really confident and really good, and the humility is hard to find. And then other times I can just feel so bad and just like, oh, I'm the worst at this. I'm terrible at this. Oh, I'm awful, you know, like kind of go up and down. And instead of letting our humility and our confidence rise and fall with what is going on in our life, we find that not in what's happening, but in the gospel. And we're going to see that this morning. Just a few passages about humility. There's a lot of passages in the scriptures about humility. And humility is hard. Some have said that humility is shy. As soon as you talk about it, it leaves the room. You know, it's hard to know, like, if you have it or not. And if you are wondering that, it's almost like that means you're not quite humble. Like, it's hard to wrap our brains around. But this passage in Micah 6:8, which is like kind of the Old Testament brass tacks passage about what God wants from his people. He says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Ephesians 4:2, this should be very familiar to you, right? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom." And Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." And then it goes on to talk about how Jesus is the ultimate example of this. There's a great poem in Proverbs chapter 6 that says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him." Now, when you read the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, a lot of times you see this device where it'll say, like Amos, there's this repeated frame that says, for three sins of this nation and for four, I will not do this. And so, like, it's a poetic device in Hebrew literature of saying a number and then adding one more on. And, you know, because there's seven things here. I'm not entirely sure how it works, but you'll see that throughout the scriptures. But here's the poem. Here's the things that God hates. Ready? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. This is what God hates, these things. I mean, God is a God of love, but the scripture also tells us he's a God of hate. Like, there's things he doesn't like. And top of the list, number one, what is it? Haughty eyes. Like, haughty, not only is that like my wife's favorite nickname for me, don't you love how I said that on the day I'm preaching about humility? Like, right? Like, no, but like, and she's not here, so I can embarrass her even worse. But haughtiness, you know what that means? Arrogant, right? Prideful. Like eyes that look down on other people. Being prideful. Lord hates pride. Like, pride is dangerous. It wrecks us. It absolutely wrecks us. And it's kind of like the ultimate sin. It leads to so much else. It led to, you know, the fall of the devil and the sin entering the garden and wrecking God's good world. And it leads to all sorts of other things. Inflated views of ourselves just wrecks us. And oftentimes it's so creepy. Pride is so creepy. You don't recognize it in your life until it all of a sudden causes all this damage, doesn't it? Or it leads you to some other type of sin that causes a lot of hurt. When we see it in other people, we're repulsed by it, but we're totally blind to it so much of the time until it causes problems. And I think as a pastor and in churches, the most damage I've seen done to Christian communities and also to the reputation of Jesus is usually, most often, not by people like just choosing to sin heinously and turn their back on God, but it's by people that are totally convinced of their own rightness, you know, and their own spiritual maturity, and then just damage. It happens all over the place. And sometimes pride leads us to a place where we assume our will and God's will are the same, and it causes problems. And then we don't recognize it until all of a sudden there's wreckage around us. And we see how far we are from God and how much problem there is. So pride is a big deal. And it's important to note that humility isn't like thinking less of yourself. Like, I'm a worm, I'm a scoundrel, I'm worthless. Like, that's not really humility. But it's thinking about yourself less. You know, it's removing yourself from being the center of your world. And because I think even self-depreciation can be a different form of pride, right? Like, that still puts the focus on ourselves. And biblical humility takes us outside of the equation a little bit. I mean, nobody loves to be humiliated, right? Nobody loves to be humbled. It never feels good to be humbled in some way, to get a right view of ourselves. And yet, the right kind of humility, like, it can open the door for us to really live life well. And to understand how we live in the world, and really unlocks freedom and joy. There's this little book we give to visitors. If you're new at Bear Creek, you get this for free, you know. And if you've never gotten a gift box from us, but many of you know have heard of Tim Keller. He died just almost under a month ago, but pastor, theologian, who's written some great stuff. And he wrote this mini, like, you can read it like 30 minutes, little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness off of a passage in 1 Corinthians. Is beautiful and helpful. And we have enough of these that if you are part of us, you can have one too. Although we'll ask you to pay like $4 to pay for it. If you're visiting, it's free. If you're like, I don't have $4, I'll buy you one, all right? But if you're interested in it, we have a few out there. You can talk to me. But just a cool little thing that reminds us that there's freedom in self-forgetfulness. It's not about thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves, but almost forgetting ourselves, that we are so enwrapped with Jesus. And so it's a cool thing to check out. It's not about self-elation or self, you know, debasing, but forgetting ourselves almost and focusing on God. And there we find freedom and joy and fullness. C.S. Lewis, probably heard of C.S. Lewis, most well known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, books, but also wrote great books about Christian theology and apologetics. And he talks about humility, and I know it's a lot of words, but it's so good. Listen to what he says here. And if you can't read it, just listen. It's great. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person. Smarmy, that's great. Who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Perhaps all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. He's a smart guy there, I think. And I love that he used the word chap. Like, the Brits just have cool words, you know. Smarmy, yeah. Smarmy guy like myself should use the word chap more often. But I think this is really neat. He says, like, if you talk to someone who's really humble, it's not that they're going to be just saying they're nobody. You won't even notice they're humble because they're going to be so involved with you. Like, you ever talk to somebody? Some of you are these people to me. When you talk to them, you feel like you're the most important person in the world to them. I think that's a mark of humility. And I think it's also interesting that Lewis makes the point here that they will be a cheerful chap, you know? And I think that's true, that like real humility leads to joy. Because people that think of themselves less are more present with people, care more about what's happening around them. It's not self-loathing. And Jesus was humble, wasn't he? Probably the most humble person who's ever lived. In fact, when Paul tells us to be humble like Jesus, he gives the example of him. And I think Jesus was cheerful and joyful. And here's why I think this. What was Jesus like around kids? What did kids do around Jesus? They wanted to be nearby him, right? He welcomed them. What kind of people do kids like to be around? Like I think cheerful and gentle and humble people. And so Jesus, he embodied this. And true humility, I think, produces joy. And we've said this before. I think it's a great, great quote. I think it's Dane Ortlund said this. We'll get to that in a sec. Is this, he says, you can have humility and joy, but you can't have one without the other, at least not the real things. That humility and joy, they're kind of a part of a package of thinking of ourselves less. Not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. All right, now we're finally getting into our main text this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. If you got a Bible, you want to open it up or look at a few different verses. But thinking about humility and also confidence, the author of Hebrews is going to teach us a lot, I think, this morning. Here's what it says. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account, to whom we must give account. All right. When you read that, how do you feel or you hear that? I feel humbled, okay, and scared and laid bare. The word of God, the activity and words of God, alive and active, dividing to the very depths of your soul. Nothing in creation is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare before him, to whom we must give an account. How do you feel? Scary. That's humbling, isn't it? Because that means like every thought and attitude, every lustful thought, every dishonest phrase, every word of gossip, every divisive thing I've done, every time I've snapped at my family, every time I've gotten angry in traffic, these are the things. God knows about all of it. Humbling, isn't it? I hope so. And if you're like, oh, that sounds great, then you need to take a closer look at yourself. That's because like we've got some issues, all right? And I think most of it's rooted in pride. And this lays that bare. Now, if we ended the sermon there, maybe we could all just go sit in that, and that'd be something good. But the author of Hebrews goes on. He says this, right in the after that, after he just tells us, God knows everything about you and how much of a sinner you are. He says, therefore, Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So because of Jesus, let's hold firmly to this faith. Hold firm to it. He says, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So he's like, look, Jesus is the one who's been able to go. Jesus is the one who's been able to be in your shoes, experience everything you've experienced, and he didn't sin. He didn't sin. Wow. That's impressive. And then it gets even better. It says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, do you see how we have the humility and the confidence we have before God in this passage? That in light of our own sin and brokenness and God knowing everything, the great news is we have this advocate who understands us, who makes a way for us to come before a holy God and be known as his people. Like, we can approach him with confidence so that we can find mercy and grace. And you know what? You need mercy and grace every day. On your very best days, you need the grace of God. You do. And your days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of that grace. And we can have confidence in it. We have this great high priest who shows us the way. And so Jesus was not only the most humble person of all ever, but wasn't he incredibly confident also? I mean, the way he prayed, the way he cast out demons, the way he loved people, the way he taught with authority. It was like there was something in Jesus that he was confident in who he was. Yet he was also just incredibly humble. You know, Hebrews says later on, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Like, Jesus went this way. He was confident. He was compassionate. He was loving. He had no fear. You know, he had absolute authority. And that one is advocating for you. And the reason we can come before God and call God Father and be called his children is because of what Jesus has done. We have this high priest who's advocating for us, who gets us and loves us. And so this passage we just looked at starts out with our own brokenness and unworthiness before God, but ends with confidence in coming before God, not because we earned it or deserve it, but because we have this great high priest, Jesus. He's the one who rescues us. He makes a way. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, do you remember the first words when he taught them to pray? He says, when you pray, say this, our Father, our Father. It's Father's Day today. And we get to address our Father. Before Jesus taught this, nowhere else in the Hebrew Scriptures does anyone address God in a personal way as Father. There are a few passages where God is called like the Father of Israel or kind of a bigger Father overall. But you hear Jesus is telling his people, when you talk to God, you get to call him Father, Abba. You get to call him Father. Like, this is pretty radical. And when you think about this, it's totally audacious for people like us to call God Father. You know, totally radical. It's, you know, I could understand calling God Lord or God Almighty, and I think we should call him those things because that's who he is. But to also call him Father, I mean, that's just absolutely amazing. And so we get to call God Father because we get to approach him and be with him in the space that Jesus has created for us to call him Father. As sinners, we are far from God and far from being united with him. And even like the, you know, reading the Hebrew Scriptures until Jesus comes along, you get the picture of God being so holy and mighty that we just have to treat him at a distance. But Jesus makes a way for us to be close, and we like get to live in his house, in a room that Jesus creates for us, to be called his children, in a relationship built on love. And I know that Father's Day, like Mother's Day for many of us, can be difficult for various reasons, whether if you want to be a dad and you're not, or maybe relationship with your own kids is difficult or with your dad is difficult. I understand that there's a lot of things that are challenging with that. But we're reminded on a day like today that Jesus has made a way for us to call God Father and to be united with him. And that is really, really beautiful. Like, you know, you see like a kid who gets in trouble at school or something like that. And a lot of kids might say like, oh, I'm in so much trouble. My dad is going to kill me, you know. But instead, the relationship is more like, man, I am in so much trouble. I need to call my dad. You know, like that's the relationship we're invited into with the God of the universe, to call him Father. What a gift. And you could see how they're in that place of calling God Father, coming to him not on our own grounds of worthiness, but because of who God is and what Jesus has done for us, that there's the balance, or where humble humility and confidence meet. And that's where we live. And instead of riding the roller coaster of pride and confidence and switching back and forth, we find something new and different in true humility and true confidence because of the gospel. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Reason for God, which is an apologetics book a few years ago. It's a great one. But there's this nugget in there that's so beautiful. And another long quote, but you're going to love it. It's worthwhile. Listen to what he says, talking about this. And he says this: in Christ, I could know I was accepted by grace, and not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. Listen to this. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. Some people are just good at words, you know. But I think he's right. Like we have deep confidence and deep humility at the same time when we really get the gospel. God's grace, it humbles us and brings us to a place of perpetual humility, because when we're honest, we recognize that we can't save ourselves. In fact, you don't contribute anything to your own salvation other than your need for it, you know? And Jesus meets you there. We need God's grace every single day. That's why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. But it also affirms us, because we can be certain of God's acceptance in Christ. And so we can have confidence to come before him. So this is real security. When the gospel, the news of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, takes root, we aren't so insecure that we fear the success or the achievements of others. Isn't that funny that we do that sometimes? Other people around us succeed or achieve things, and it can make us feel jealous or upset. No, the gospel uproots that. You know, it rewires us, and we get away from our oversensitivity, our thin skin, our defensiveness, our insecurity, our drive to prove ourselves. And instead, our identity is rooted in Christ, and then our fears are relieved in him. And the gospel, rightly understood and practiced, it protects us from bitterness and despair, from elation and fear, and brings us in the right place. And we can be confident that we are secure in Christ. And this doesn't mean that, like, if you're good at something, if you have skills or abilities, it doesn't mean that being humble means you hide that. I don't want anyone to know this because I want to be humble. No, like, if God has blessed you in some way, you can hold that and carry that with humble confidence and angle that towards the kingdom of God. But we don't need to be insecure. We don't need to be fearful, because it's Jesus that holds us. Later on in Hebrews 12, it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we live in a broken world that is rapidly changing, that is scary, that can make us angry, that can bring us down? Well, we fix our eyes on what? On Jesus, the author and perfecter. And now, it says pioneer or perfecter. Other people say the beginner. That I got to tell you, just the Greek word is so fun. That when it says the pioneer, it's the word archegon, like the Greek word arche, beginning. It just sounds like a cool, like, ninja robot, archegon. Like, that's what comes to mind. Like, but an archegon is the beginner or the author, or it's often a term used for a trailblazer or a champion or the one who makes a way. And so remember, we talked last week about Jesus came into the world and he showed us how to live. If we talked about the bird, if you were here last week. Like Jesus is the one who shows us the way to live. He's the trailblazer. He's the archagon, the author. But he's not only the one who begins us and shows us where to go and says, I'm going this way, follow me, and we stay on his heels as best we can. He's also the finisher and the perfecter and the maturer of our faith. That the way that we live is by fixing our eyes on him and focusing on him. And then we don't grow weary. We don't lose heart. And then we can live as different people. We consider him with humble confidence. You know, when like a child of a politician or like a famous, powerful person gets arrested or they get in trouble and they say things like, do you know who my father is? Like, isn't that just kind of gross, you know? I'm not suggesting you adopt that attitude, but at the same time, when temptation comes, when we start to believe the lies of the devil that we are really awesome or that we are worthless, we can say, do you know who my father is? You know, do you know who your father is? And you can come to him with confidence, not because you've earned it or deserve it, but because of Jesus. It's really good news. And that can enable you to live in the world differently. I can't remember who I heard talk about this, but talk about one of the greatest blessings that followers of Jesus can be to the world is to be people that are a calm presence. Meaning that, like, because Jesus is at work in us and in the world, and we know how the story ends with every tear being wiped from our eye, and that God is restoring all things, like, we can be calmly present with those who are wrestling with a broken and messy world. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus and allow the gospel to change us, and we fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, we can learn to be humble and confident to follow him. The Apostle John, this isn't written in the Bible, but other like first and second century historians tell us that John is the one disciple who lived to an old age, and he pastored a church for many, many years into his 80s before he was exiled. But it is, I can't remember the historian who told us this, so sorry about that. But we're told that on many occasions when people were freaking out about persecution and difficulty in the world changing, John would often say to his congregation, little children, Christ still reigns. You know, someone who spent a long life with Jesus can do that. This summer, we always do a summer book club, at least the last like 2 or 3 years. We've read a book or two each summer. This summer, we're going to do one on August 15th. We get together, just talk about an author's ideas. And the book we're going to read is Philip Yancey's book called Vanishing Grace. Whatever happened? No. It had two different titles when it was published, but Bringing Good News to a Deeply Divided World. How do we grow as people of hope and peace? How do we see to it that no one misses the grace of God? So we're going to read this book if you want to join us. The library's got several copies, and you can get on everywhere. But if you want to read it with us, I'd love to have you join us as we think about that, because I think it's going to help us think about what it means that we would be humbly confident people rooted in the gospel, a calm presence in the world, knowing our security is not in what we can do well or our ability to follow the rules or whatever, but in Jesus and letting him live in and through us. And so we look to Jesus, who's the most humble and confident person who's ever lived, who's the most perfect and complete human that's ever lived. And we get to know him, we follow him, and we fly to the cross. And that's where we meet him, not only for forgiveness, but how we live. And so that's my prayer for us, is that we would be people that would increasingly, as we depend on Jesus, become humbly confident in who Jesus is and who God is, how he's called us, who he loves us, as we depend on the Holy Spirit to fill us. And here's your thought for the drive home. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Carol worked so hard on making this slide, and I forgot to put it up to talk about it. There's the book, Summer Book Club. Here's your thought for the drive home. It's long, sorry. Am I tending more toward the wrong kind of confidence or the wrong kind of humility? So think about that. Is there a pattern in your life where you tend to go to the wrong type of humility, the wrong type of confidence? And how can fixing our eyes on Jesus and flying to the cross bring us to a place of humble confidence before God? That's where we should be. At the cross, we just sang about. you know, and God tells us who we are, and we live in and through that. Because sometimes, like, guilt and shame and anxiety and fear and frustration can weigh us down. Or we can even be weighed down by the things that go really well in our lives. We fly to the cross, and that's where Jesus meets us, deals with us, and offers us freedom and hope and wholeness and fullness. And that's what we're called to be as God's people, fixing our eyes on him. I'm in. Let's pray. And I'll invite the worship team up. God, thank you so much. I mean, right now, to think that in this moment, this group of people in this room are taking our attention, we're turning it toward you, and we can approach you because of Jesus. That's a crazy gift, Lord. Thank you. And I'm sorry for the ways that we treat that so lightly sometimes. So I pray, God, that you would give us humility to recognize who we are and our great need for you, and then confidence to live kind of almost outside of ourselves and in your own grace and mercy, that we would be a source of healing for the world around us, that we would love people well, point them toward you, teach us to be humble, teach us to be confident in the right way, God. Thank you that Jesus has shown us that we can look to Christ and know how to live. You are so beautiful, God. And I thank you for revealing yourself in Jesus. Thank you for putting your spirit within us. May we depend on him as we love each other, as we seek to live differently, as we seek to be rooted in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing song for the day.